Good morning. It is good to be back with you today. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. And we're continuing in our walk together through the book of Genesis today. Last week, Pastor Nathan led us through Genesis chapter 8, in which the floodwaters recede, the ark lands on the mountains of Ararat, and God's righteous judgment through the flood is complete. As we read in chapter 8, verses 18 through 19, "So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." So if you're Noah, finally emerging from the ark after over a year in its confines, finally seeing that the animals scurry off in their own directions, actually feeling dry ground beneath your feet, and having received a great promise from God of restoration and protection, you have to be thinking, well, what's next? Where do we go from here? How do we start everything again? I mean, talk about a blank slate. Noah and his family literally had a blank world and a giant boat. So what is next for Noah and his family in God's new world? Let's read Genesis 9, beginning in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So verse 1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So what we see first is that God declares what is next. And what he declares for Noah and his family is a blessing. God blessed Noah and his sons. So God answers the question of what's next with the restoration of his original blessing to mankind through Adam. God's intention is still for humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's order, design, and purpose for mankind have not changed. It is still his intention to propagate life and for that life to flourish. God's judgment, again, yields to his favor. Mankind is again blessed and dutifully charged by their God. And so as we read this verse and following, we are very intentionally transported back to Genesis chapter 1, where God first spoke his blessing over creation. If you remember, Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So Noah, now as a kind of second Adam, receives the same directive and the same blessing as his forefather. So is everything just the same as before? Well, we got rid of all the bad people. Now we can just go back to square one of Eden, right? Well, the unfortunate answer to that question is no. While we are certainly meant to see much continuity between Noah's world of recreation and Adam's original world of creation, we also notice some discontinuity. Because notice there is a significant omission from God's blessing in chapter 1, verse 28 that we do not find here in chapter 9, verse 1. And basically, it's the whole second part of chapter 1, verse 28, where God says, "And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God doesn't give that same charge to Noah. Things have changed now that the world has been infected with sin. As we saw all too clearly in chapters 4 through chapter 6, Noah's world was a world of violence and killing. It was a world of death that Eden did not know prior to the fall. And by Noah's time, murder had become not only a reality, but as we saw in chapter 4 with Bad Lamech and the rampant violence of chapter 6, murder had become a virtue. We learn here in chapter 9 that this reality of killing will also extend to the relationship between mankind and the animals, which were originally meant to be under man's loving care. Remember back to Genesis 2, 19 through 20, where every kind of animal loyally came to Adam and received its name. Remember Genesis 7, 9, the animals obediently came to Noah and coexisted with one another and with Noah's family for over a year together inside a boat. In the new world, however, things between mankind and animals will be quite different. Verse 2. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And all the guys said, "Amen," and fired up the grill. What does this mean? Why is God telling Noah that animals are now available for consumption, to be meat? Does this mean that all humankind before Noah were vegetarians? Well, it's not expressly said, but I think it can naturally be assumed from the text. There are some, however, who argue that God is simply describing an ongoing state that had developed since sin entered the world. Now, regardless, God says every beast upon the earth, every bird of the heavens, every creeping thing, and all fish will look at humanity and be in fear. Dread. Some of your translations even say terror. If you're like me, that kind of hits with a bit of a twinge. I don't like that. I like my cat most of the time. I like to see deer in the woods and lions at the zoo. I don't want anything to be in fear or in terror of me. I mean, there's something about this that just doesn't seem right. And I think that's the point. Because what we are seeing here is the difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. And God's perfect will was expressed in Eden in a world with no sin, in which mankind was a steward, a caretaker, and a guardian of God's creation. In this world, however, virtually completely eradicated of people, though still infected with sin, we see that God allows things to happen that are not in alignment with his original order, design, and purpose. God permits this while still maintaining his complete divine sovereignty. This is not to be taken, however, as tacit approval. This is an expression of divine patience. The sovereign creator knows he is working with broken tools. And the sovereign author knows that he's writing with streaky ink. Though he could, and as we read at the end of the Bible, eventually will completely start over, there is a time that God bears with broken beings deserving of his divine wrath, that he might show to these beings and beyond the infinite grace of his divine mercy. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 23, Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." So not everything as it is now is as it was designed to be. And not everything as it is now is as it someday will be. And we'll see many of examples of this throughout Genesis. But God's declaration here does not show as much a change in the animals as it does a change in man. As one scholar said, it's not merely that wild animals are no longer safe. More pointedly, fallen mankind is no longer safe to the creatures. What we see kind of sadly expressed in this text is that something has been lost from Eden. Though Noah, like Adam, is still charged to fill the earth, he will no longer be its master. Whereas God designed mankind and the animals to live in peace and harmony, now in a sin-soaked world, fear and terror will define their relationship. Dominion will now be marked by consumption. Yet even in this broken relationship of provision, mankind is not to act as barbarians or brutes, bloodlusting savages. God gives mankind limitation and restriction. Note verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, why shouldn't mankind consume the blood? Other than the fact that it's gross. Well, one reason is that in the Bible, blood is a symbol of life. We actually see in verse 5 and elsewhere that God refers to blood as lifeblood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." And this makes sense, right? I mean, as long as someone's heart is still beating and they have a pulse, they are considered to be alive. If blood is flowing, the person is living. You know, this is a major reason that in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of an animal and its blood represented atonement for the life of a person. As sin was committed against the infinite creator, the just and infinite penalty was death. We see this from Genesis 3 all the way to Romans 6:23, which says, "The wages of sin is death." Life is owed for sin. Blood being shed meant life was being given. And under the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrificial animal stood in the place of the person. Yet the life and the blood was not frivolous simply because it was an animal. It was still costly, still disturbing, still weighty, as it should have been. Now, similarly, as this verse states, even though animals are now a source of food for humanity, mankind is still to respect the animal's life and its blood as costly and as weighty. Now, a second reason is that we are not animals. While animals kill and eat their prey as it is, with its lifeblood still in it, mankind is to be different because mankind is different. Killing for meat is not a license for savagery. Now, a third reason is that there is to be a difference in our minds between animals and meat. Meat from animals is for sustenance, but animals are not just for killing. Mankind is still to care for animals and not abuse their power or privileged position over them. We see this principle from verse 4 carried elsewhere into the scripture. Leviticus 17:14 repeats God's words from verse 4 almost verbatim, inscribing this command into the Old Testament law. And then in Acts 15:19, the apostles and the elders at the Jerusalem council determined that Christians should still abstain from eating the blood of animals. Just because animals are food doesn't mean they don't matter. They are creation just as we are creation. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So even though animals are creation, just as humans are creation, here we see that humanity is not the same equal kind of creation as the animals. Whereas in the previous verses, we saw God upholding the value of animal life, in these verses, God is emphatically, proactively, definitively, and repeatedly upholding the sanctity of all human life. Notice, God repeats this protection three times. Verse 5, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast and from man. Again in verse 5, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now remember, as we said in the scriptures, repetition means emphasis. So God's emphatic, repeated emphasis that he will require reckoning for the shed blood of mankind means that God places an incredibly high value on human life. And notice, it's not just pretty human life that God values. It's not even just godly human life that God values. This directive applies to all humankind. This means from murder to suicide to abortion to euthanasia, God decrees and we should uphold unequivocally and unapologetically the value and the protection of human life. Now, why such a strong directive? Well, as God says in verse 6, it's ultimately because all mankind is made in the image of God, carrying the imago Dei by which we are created to be God's ambassadors and representatives among his creation. Therefore, murdering any person is ultimately an affront to that person's maker who has embedded his image within that person. Okay, now this is a significant side note. But we do learn from this that the imago Dei didn't go away after the fall. That mirror of reflection was shattered, but it is still meant to reflect. Even after the fall, mankind still carries the image of God and is responsible for both valuing and honoring it. But there's an additional emphasis on this idea here in verse 5, where it says, from his fellow man. Because the Hebrew word here translated as fellow is actually the same word as brother. So literally verse 5 in the Hebrew says, from his brother man, I will require a reckoning. Now, why would God use that word here? Well, do you remember the last time we had an empty world with two parents and their kids? I mean, what happened in Genesis 4? Cain rose up and murdered his brother Abel. Now, whereas in chapter 4, Cain retorted back to God when confronted by God about his brother's whereabouts, and said, am I my brother's keeper? Here in Genesis 9:5, God gives a preemptive yes. You are your brother's keeper. All humanity, through Adam and now through Noah, will be brothers and sisters. Therefore, they should treat each other as such. Okay, so tying these verses together, you remember how God described Abel's murder to Cain? In chapter 4, verse 10, he said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The blood, the life of Abel, Cain, his own brother, had shed. So God says, it is not to be so with you and yours, Noah. Now, in your Bible, verse 6 may be set apart in quotes or even written out in stanza form like a poem. This is because verse 6 was written and treated in such a way as to be remembered. These words were to be passed down through generations as a statute. So God is establishing here, and Moses is highlighting an important principle, not just for Noah, but for all humanity to follow in this recreated world. Okay, now this is important. This principle that God establishes is the very first kind of command from God that is attached to a penalty that mankind themselves are to carry out. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. You know, there are different thoughts about this, but it seems clear from the text that God is intentionally instituting a form of governing responsibility among mankind for the purpose of upholding and protecting God's gift of life. In other words, with this command, God is establishing a form of both law and human government meant to carry out God's pronounced justice. Okay, so let's get to the elephants in the room. One, is this verse instituting, upholding capital punishment? And two, how does taking the life of a murderer uphold the value and dignity of all human life? Well, first, remember, God did not give this same command to Adam in Eden. And why is that? It's because there was no need for a penalty for murder in Eden, because according to God's perfect will, in his perfect order, design, and purpose for humanity, murder does not exist. In a world saturated by man's sin nature, however, as we've seen, murder does exist. How then does God uphold and convey and communicate the highest weight and value of human life in a fallen world where murder exists? Well, he does so by ascribing the highest weight of punishment for any who would destroy it. And there is no greater penalty than forfeiting one's life. And that's the exact penalty God ascribes to the murderous, premeditated taking of a human life by another human being. Now, is that your slam dunk case that the United States of America should exercise capital punishment for any and every weighty offense or breach of its laws? Well, that's not necessarily a direct correlation of this text. Certainly, the idea of applying this statute anywhere requires great wisdom and careful consideration. For instance, notice that I only mentioned premeditated murder. Why did I say that? Well, later in Exodus 21, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19, God makes provision for the difference between premeditated murder and accidental killing. God is not talking about life being taken away in any shape, way, or form when he talked in verse 6 about blood being shed. He's referring to blatant murder. So the Old Testament shows us that while all human life is equal, not all forms of taking human life are equal. Okay, now I don't want to land here because this is not the main point of the text. But from this text and its later affirmations in the Old Testament law, we see that God did institute capital punishment in a post-flood world for the crime of murder. But it's not because God so delights in killing murderers. The ultimate goal here is not more killing, but less. This command is a means of deterrence. The point of the penalty is prevention. God attaches the highest penalty to premeditated human murder because he does not want it to happen. That's the goal. No murder. That is God's perfect will. In a world, however, where murder exists, this is the expression of God's permissive will. Yet as God makes clear, as he bookends this section, his ultimate goal and order and design and purpose for humanity, which stands as tall in the world of recreation as it did in the beginning, is still life. Verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God's ultimate goal for humanity is to live and to flourish and to extend both its presence and God's image throughout the world for God's glory and for the good of mankind. From conception to natural death, human life is to be valued. God's desire for us is life, even in a world of death. Indeed, as God emphasizes, we are to value and honor especially the lifeblood that carries life through creation's veins, as it was used in the Old Testament to atone even for sins. And all of this is one reason that on that night in Jerusalem, before he was brutally murdered, Jesus, the completely perfect, sinless one, God the Son himself in human flesh, told us, his church, to symbolically drink his blood and consume his flesh. God in Christ desires his life to be our life. We who once were dead in our sins and rebellion against God are brought to life through the atoning death, not of an animal, but of Jesus Christ himself in our place. His physical blood was shed that spiritual life might flow through our veins. So in a moment, we're going to participate together in the Lord's Supper, commemorating, remembering, and celebrating Jesus the Christ shedding his own blood and breaking his own body on our behalf. But first, church, I want to remind us why we observe this ordinance together. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, the Apostle Paul, writing to the local church in Corinth, said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, though in Adam we were brought to eternal death, in Christ we are brought to eternal life. And so when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are confessing, "I am a sinner, deserving of death. I've rebelled against my Maker and am undeserving of God's grace and his love and his mercy. My blood should have been shed for my sins. Yet God has called out to me in my sin to trust and follow him, leaving behind my sinful state as God's enemy, to be forgiven and welcomed by him at his family table as his adopted daughter, as his adopted son." So when we observe the Lord's Supper together, we remember that God has made recreation in us. And this is the gospel of recreation, the good news that Jesus, our Savior's body, was broken in our place. His blood was shed instead of ours. His life was given for our lives, accomplishing what ours never could: atonement for our sins, restoration with our God, and community in one spirit. So I'm going to invite the deacons to come forward and to get the elements to pass out, and the worship team to come and prepare to lead us in song. So we're doing Lord's Supper a little bit different this morning than how we have recently. But I want to remind us as they get the elements together that the Lord's Supper is a family meal. And though not really a meal, as we take this bread and drink this cup, just as our baptism was our initial public declaration of faith in God and participation in his family, through the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our continual faith in God and participation in his family. We declare that we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord, as King over our lives. We declare that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power. We declare that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will. And we declare that Jesus does this work in us together as his church. So if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate in this meal with us. If not, we ask that you respect this time by abstaining from partaking as we do. No one is going to judge you. We just want to rightly observe this time together. And so, church, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves first before we take the bread and the cup. To ask, do we truly mean what we are declaring through this ordinance? Are we truly surrendered to Jesus, trusting and following him in all of life for the rest of life? Or are there parts of our life that declare otherwise? If so, we need to turn from them, seek restoration, and then take the supper. So, church, I'm going to invite you to stay seated as the deacons pass out the bread and the cups. But please join us in singing this communion hymn together after we pray. Let us pray together. Oh God, we do thank you that you shed your infinitely holy, perfect blood in the place of our filthy, rebellious, condemned life. God, as we celebrate and as we participate in what you instituted, this communion together, this Lord's Supper, I pray that we would remember what you have done, that we would celebrate who you are, and that we would remember your life in our place. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for this time. May it be to your glory. And it's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.